Reviewing verses 1 through 17, you know, we talked about Corinth, its location and its culture, and it was not so different from our own. The church is set apart from culture, though. So people of the church aren't then ingrained in the life of the culture quite as much. In the world, not of the world. That's still where we find ourselves. In Corinth, there was a need for unity in Christ based on common faith in Jesus. That was part of our discussion last week. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, etc. And Paul brings them back to the identity and the reality of this is based on Jesus, right? That unity based on faith in Jesus, restoring believers to the same mind and conviction. That was part of our conversation last week as well. There is need for unity in our time. We talked a bit about that. About the church is pretty splintered, and we need to be unified, rooted in that same faith, but there are some non-negotiables. So we don't water down to the least common denominator and say we can all agree on these three things or five things or however many things that might be. There are things that we won't let go of, and you know, even for the sake of unity, even for the sake of trying to work together or spend time together or whatever, there are things we can't release just for the sake of unity. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments up to this point? Then we'll move into the next stuff. What we want to do now is look at verses 18 through 25 and read that.
I was supposed to be reading that.
Okay, good. You remembered.
Yes, I did.
I have a note of names on here. I don't know if everybody remembers or didn't or whatever, but if you tucked a little scrap of paper in there or recall that what you were going to read, then fantastic. And if not, we'll assign as we go. So Andrea, if you would read 25, please.
For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews deemed signs and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called.
Andrea, we're going to stop there.
Not many of you. Oh.
Thanks. All right. So let's just dive in. There's a couple of text notes about what Paul wrote. Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Brian, are you with us? I think that was going to be yours.
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay. You're just black and white today and not sitting in front of a background letting us guess what you're teaching this week.
Oh, yeah. I can be on camera. I've got my Corinthians background. Okay. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish.
All right. So what's different between that from what Isaiah wrote in verse 14 there and what Paul wrote? It's kind of minor. Well, Lockwood points out, and I'll answer that the translation that that Lockwood uses, this is the commentary that I have, that Paul modifies the last word to make it a bit stronger. And in fact, the ESV version that I'm looking at says thwart, the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. The translation that Brian read said will vanish. Vanish might actually be better than thwart even. But that Paul modified it to make it even stronger, that reject would probably be even a better translation. It's a pretty minor thing because it carries a lot of the same significance, I suppose. Meaning is there that destroying the wisdom of the wise and you know, rejecting, thwarting, making to vanish the discernment of the discerning, fairly similar. So Paul's pulling this quote from Isaiah out and applying it then in the context of Corinth. The question then in verse 20, where is the one who is wise, the scribe, the debater of this age? And that shows some influence from Isaiah. We had Isaiah 19, 12 and 33, 18. And now I don't know who was reading what. If you guys remember, then great. But if not, we'll just take volunteers.
Yeah, I had a marker in for Isaiah 19.
Oh, perfect.
12 at least.
Okay.
And it goes, where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt.
All right. So Isaiah was asking the question and Paul repeats that question in Corinth. And how about 33:18?
I've got that. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?
All right. So some influence of Isaiah in these verses where there's, you know, this kind of rhetorical question that Isaiah asked, and Paul's kind of repeating that in the context of that Corinth was living in. In verse 23, we preach Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews. Andrea, was that the word that was the way that it was translated in what you read? Thumbs up. It's literally scandal. The Greek word is actually scandalous. So that's where we get the word scandal. And so, you know, maybe a scandal carries a bit of a different meaning from stumbling block for us. And maybe that would be helpful to think of it in that way. It's scandalous, this word of the cross. Still, you know, we stumble upon it in the same way that stumbling can be used as well. So none of these is like earth shattering, but all, you know, some things that are sprinkled in here, particularly the Isaiah influences for Paul. He was a biblical scholar, so he's got all of this, you know, kind of in his head as he's writing the letter. And so, you know, pulling out phrases from Isaiah is not out of the question for him. But let's get a bit more into analyzing the text. Here's the basis for unity, and it's the gospel, right? The word of the cross, this is verse 18, this is the very first words of this section. So now how does Paul include Corinthian cultural ideals in verses 20 to 23? Really 19 to 23. How is that connected to the kind of cultural world that the Corinthians found themselves in? What Paul's writing there, how is he aiming at life in Corinth?
I think he's zeroing in on teachers and philosophers and people who think they are wise.
Yeah.
Yeah, that versus the wisdom of God, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, so what was important in Corinth? It was ideas and it was philosophy and it was, you know, let's talk about things and debate was a big deal, right? So in verse 20, he's asking these questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe and the debater of the age? And has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? So this is like a direct shot at the side of the Corinthian culture, you know, and to say, well, I mean, it would be like, what would be similar in our time? Maybe some of the same phrases, right? Where is the culturally relevant? Where is the, I'm trying to think of what would make even more sense than this for us.
Self-help guru.
The what?
Self-help guru.
So yeah, where's the self-help guru? Where's the social media influencer? Where's the celebrity that people trust? Or the newscaster that people follow? Where's the Elon Musk? Because man, 23 million people do anything he says. Where's the 500 million people that are following some Reddit page and investing in, you know, companies that are going downhill and screwing the hedge funds up? Wisdom and study of philosophy, Paul's answer is these things don't compare. You know, it's easy to get wrapped up into cultural living and to, you know, here's what has meaning in our time. That's easy, right? Because we hear it all the time and we can get pulled into this constant flow that culture seems to have. But those things don't compare to the wisdom of God. The focus kind of starts broad, but really narrows to rhetoric, wisdom, and speech, which is really the bulk of what we've talked about. But then what Paul says is we preach Christ crucified. That's in verse 23. Is this the central message of the church today? And when I say church, it's not just our congregation, but I'm thinking more broad than that.
Not necessarily.
Other thoughts?
I think a lot of what's prevalent is the feel-good ministry. Not the fact that someone died for our sins, but that we can just feel good about who we are.
Mm. Yeah, it's certainly watered down in some places, that's for sure.
Yeah, it seems, I don't know, I guess the only thing I can compare it to is listen to some of the churches, the manna church, I guess, is well, that my daughter goes to, and they seems like the message is pretty pure. I personally find somewhat distracting sometimes some of the videos and performance type atmosphere you get, but you know, you can. It's still, but the message seems good.
Paula and I, this past week, were on a call with the president of Body and Soul, because as an organization that's not tied to a denomination and is seeking to offer, you know, fitness ministry to the church, you can get people from all kinds of different branches of the tree. with the result that there's, you know, occasionally a question. And there was a couple of things that she pointed to ahead of it, and it led us to do some reading and investigating. I had heard of progressive Christianity. Have you heard that phrase before? I'd heard of it. I didn't know a lot about it, but... So I did a little reading, and it's actually a movement. It's not super big, but it's existed for longer than I realized. And it effectively wants to follow the teaching of Jesus as the nice guy who encourages people to love their neighbor and be accepting and welcoming, but doesn't treat him as divine and savior, which is not new. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Every heresy has existed before. But they all just keep, you know, coming up with a new way of it being expressed or combined and, you know, kind of re-released. it seems at least. So, you know, that was something that we talked about, and that to me was a bit easier to handle. The other one that we talked about was connected to some of the music that's used in Body and Soul. And in fact, some that we've used for worship. Bethel Music is a really popular music publisher, an artist. And she asked us about the Bethel Music controversy. And I was like, I don't even know what that is. Uh-huh. But Bethel Church, which is in Reading, is this enormous non-denominational church. And, you know, they've got some fantastic music coming out of there. And we've used some. In fact, not too long ago, we introduced a song called Goodness of God from Bethel. But what we started looking at was not the music, but the teaching that happens at the church. And some of the practices and some of the teaching were like, that is not good. And I mean, if you want to investigate Bethel and read about it, you're welcome to do that. But some of the practices, they do a thing or encourage a thing they call grave soaking or grave sucking, because this anointing of the Spirit isn't passed on from person to person. And so then there's graves where the Spirit, if you go and like lay on the grave, then the Spirit, the anointing on that person can be transferred to you. And I thought, that has zero basis in anything biblical. And so, I mean, that's not something that we're going to try to endorse. So then the question becomes, if we use their music, are we tacitly endorsing the teaching of the church? And that's a complicated question. And so we wrestled with it with Amy, the president of Body and Soul, who has to answer the same question in terms of what they use for workouts. You know, maybe in the context of workouts, it's even more important, because if someone comes to Mount Olive, then the teaching that they get is going to be attached to where the music is heard. But in Body and Soul, there's not the opportunity to do the teaching attached to it. And some people might go, well, I like that song, so let me go check out that church. I don't know if it's more important or here or there or whatever, but it certainly gave me the, do we continue to use Bethel Music if they're teaching some whacked out stuff? The teaching going to influence the music at some point? Will we see it immediately, or will it kind of creep into, hey, we're using this song and there's, you know, kind of this dual meaning of some of the words that are in there? I don't know. It's not a question that I got an answer, you know, that I figured out an answer to yet, but it's this is the question, you know, is this the central message of the church today? It better be, right? The follow-up question was going to be, should it be? This is the gospel, and anything that distracts us from teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, following the gospel, learning the gospel, living the gospel, pulls us out of the center of where we need to be. And it's important to kind of revisit this again and again, just to remember, we're not going to preach wisdom to the world. And there's plenty, you can find plenty of that. And Roger, started there with kind of the self-help, feel good, maybe prosperity gospel. There's all kinds of ways that happens. The word of faith movement, which is a kind of name it and claim it, be blessed in this life. There's a lot of ways that this dresses up, a lot of costumes that same idea, those same ideas can wear. But if it's counter to the real central gospel of the church, or of Jesus, honestly, then it's really not the best. Now, is the message every week going to be the death of Jesus, you know, in terms of let's explore everything about the death of Jesus? That's where we find ourselves each time. You know, today's sermon, for example, was not dominated by the death of Christ, but it was there. and his identity and his divinity and, you know, the fact that he died for us is woven into our service in the confession and absolution in the Lord's Supper. So it's not like the sermon has to be, you know, talking about the crucifixion each week for that to be true. Anyway.
We are a creedal church. We use the creeds to constantly remind us of those things that are important. And if the message isn't strictly based on those creeds, then that's okay, because we have the creeds to fall back on. They're always there.
Yeah. And if I ever start teaching something that strikes you like grave soaking did, this is the role of the elders is there to take me out behind the woodshed. Not only do I give you my permission, this is required. This is how it is supposed to work. To prevent crazy stuff from being taught.
Just out of curiosity, what conclusion did you guys reach in that discussion?
It's still ongoing. I haven't come up with the conclusion precisely yet. The commitment is to pay very close attention and to try to be discerning as possible. To lyrical content, and also to, you know, what impact it could be making. And it was a strong reminder to be vigilant with every component that could be introduced and every resource that we could possibly use, to be vigilant toward if it strays from the gospel, then out it goes.
So the question I would pose is, does Bethel benefit either directly, monetarily, or possibly even indirectly from our use of the music?
There's financial considerations that publishers get. So Bethel Music would get financial compensation based on the use of their music by churches. So certainly that. And then Spotify streams and radio listening, et cetera. And so that was part of the conversation too.
Okay.
I mean, not only are we potentially exposing people to indirectly to some teaching that we wouldn't want them to hear, but also the financial side of it. You know, if we're expanding and making the ministry of an organization, you know, we wouldn't use, if a Jehovah's Witness song, well, it sounded really cool, I don't think I'd use it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mormon song. It's not the same Jesus. And the way that some of the things were written, it was like, wow, this is not good. Paula, obviously, you're just joining us. I was telling them about our conversation with Amy and Bethel, relative to Bethel Music. So...
I wanted
Christ crucified. Tom, go ahead.
I wanted to ask about the progressive Christianity. And is that a denomination, or is that like just kind of infused in many churches and you just have to look for it, or what context is, or where would we most likely run into the progressive Christianity?
In Berkeley. Yeah, I mean, I think the ideas are, I think there are denominations who are engaging in the ideas that progressive Christianity would promote, but I don't know if there are denominations who are going down that road. There are definitely more liberal denominations. It's hard to use the same words in terms of church that we use in terms of politics, right? Though there's a lot of overlap between those. You know, so we use words like progressive and liberal, et cetera. In the terms of theology, it means it's something a bit different from our political leanings. But the progressive Christianity there's a website that I found that I think it's Progressive Christianity or something like .org or whatever. It's pretty direct. And I don't know if that's the mouthpiece for the whole movement or just somebody who is kind of on the side of it or whatever. But it sounds like it's, you know, not attached to a denomination and not even trying to be a denomination, more of a philosophical leaning than a really a church kind of worship experience or whatever.
Thanks.
Oh, does anybody remember how to unmute the telephone on Zoom? Is it star?
I think it's like star 6.
Paula, try that.
Or I can click the, there it is.
It worked. It worked. I don't have anything to say yet. Thank you.
Oh, okay.
But you acknowledged me when I arrived, and so I was going to say something, just, you know, say hello, but then I couldn't remember. Star 6. Thank you.
So then the follow-up question for it is, why is the message so difficult? Why is it complicated to preach Christ crucified? Or is it?
Because it's admission that we're guilty of sin, right? That we needed a savior to take that sin upon himself for us.
Good.
Yeah, and you're moving away from self-focus to focus, you know, on somebody else, turning over your life to someone else, kind of thing.
Note Paul's description in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness. And the world's going to continue to feel that way, right? And to push back because of that. On the message of the cross. And even against people of faith, right? I mean, have you ever had someone, you know, directly or even indirectly tell you that being a Christian was foolish? You know, treat Christianity in such a way that it just, that's not smart, right? That's for people that need a crutch. Mm-hmm. Things like that. So that, I mean, we still live in a culture that's going to push back. Why? Because we live in the world. Even our so-called Christian nation, we're going to fight some of that. Where the message of the cross is foolishness. We don't live in a place where people talk about persecution here. Hogwash. Ridiculous. You know, we can gather in worship. We can gather online like we're doing right now with no threat that you could lose your job, lose your life, lose your house, you know, family, any of that. We're not really persecuted in the way that a lot of the world is, where Christians can literally be imprisoned or killed. But the persecution that we might face is more subtle, right? It's that subtle, you know, kind of being ostracized, potentially ignored or challenged or made to feel like not smart, etc. So the word of the cross is foolish to the world. Let's talk about the theology of the cross versus the theology of the glory. This is some words of Luther. He writes this: it's not sufficient for anyone and does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. Mm-hmm. Luther wrote that at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, so the Reformation's still pretty new at that point. Where Luther starts going toward this theology of the cross, meaning you can't really understand God in his fullness apart from the cross of Christ. If you try to talk about the glory of God, the majesty of God, you know, the splendor of God and all that, but you don't understand the cross and you miss that part, then you really don't understand who God is. And you really don't interpret what the Bible talks about, the nature of God in the fullness of what it really means. Now, we need to understand the majesty of God and the glory and holiness and all of that in order to understand the sacrifice that the cross really is. You know, if we ignore the majesty and the glory and the perfection and just look at Jesus as human, then the sacrifice of a human is significant, but it's not as significant as the Son of God died, right? But if you look at the majesty and glory and holiness of God, and we're going to try to kind of reach that and bypass the cross altogether, then we really miss the grace of God and the gift that that is through the cross, right? Make sense?
Yeah, I kind of see the Kip kind of talked about it a little bit at our meeting on Monday, that with the Islam and the Muslims, they were talking about the ethnic violence that happened in Kyrgyzstan a couple months ago, and they were burning down each other's houses and stuff, Dungan versus Kyrgy and or Kazakh, I guess, and he was saying that the Islam response was, well, it must be, you know, they were trying to understand how could this have happened, you know, well, they say, well, it must be Allah's will, you know, it was Allah's will that this happened. And Kip said, well, you know, I'm so tired of hearing that. He said, where does sin, you know, man's sin enter in, you know, and the fact that we're sinful and we're not supposed, God says, do not kill, you know, that's not part of the message. So I kind of related in that in Islam, they tend to look more at God and his glory and God, but definitely don't have a sense of God dying for us or humiliating himself and dying on the cross kind of for us. So they kind of have more of the one, not less of the other.
Yeah. Good. Luther does connect this section. He quotes or cites at least verses 21 and 25 in one of the theses, in Thesis 20, of that Heidelberg Disputation, as he's talking about this exact thing, that, you know, the foolishness of God of being wiser than men. And that's what he's getting at. All right. Let's move on. Verses 26 to 31. That way we can at least get through chapter 1 by the end of today. Andrea, are we going to read that for us too?
Yep, that's mine.
All right.
Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
All right. The chapter break here splits two illustrations that Paul's going to offer. So this is the first of those two. Some in Corinth were wise. Some were influential and noble, but many were not. The lowly origin of many Christians provoked scorn from philosophers. So, you know, the context of Corinth, if you take kind of some lowly people, some working class folks, and some, you know, just general population, and these are the believers, right? This is the early church. So the philosophers were all like, oh yeah, well, look who's believing this, right? So there's some scorn involved from the philosophers. And so Paul's talking about, oh, look, remember who you were, remember where you came from. But Paul's reiterating that this is God's way and for his purpose, right? That God chooses the lowly, the humble. And so in some ways it's encouragement, and it also it's a challenge, right? Kind of at the same time, a challenge to remember and to recognize that God chooses the foolish to shame the wise, et cetera, the weak to shame the strong. This is the way God works. In verse 30, how is wisdom linked to righteousness, holiness, and redemption?
Well, to quote the ESV, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and so on.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So it's really all Christ, right? That Christ is wisdom from God. He is our, to use the translation that Andrea read from, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, all that's found in Christ, right? So this is the foolishness in the eyes of the world, yet Christ is our wisdom and righteousness, redemption, sanctification, etc. So then on what basis is boasting okay?
Boast in the Lord.
Boast in the Lord, yeah, exactly. Do you know anybody that's a boaster? Everybody does. What about those few who were wise by human standards, who were of noble birth, et cetera? Look, go back to 26 and kind of consider that the way that Paul writes verse 26, not many were, so maybe a few were. But what about them? Could they boast? Got a head shake from Barry.
Maybe at their peril.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Does wisdom, influence, or nobility make faith more difficult? And the follow-up question to that is, what else can hinder one's faith?
To respond to the first question, I think that yes, wisdom, influence, or nobility or royalty can make it and supplant or replace or obscure faith.
What other things can make faith hard?
I think sometimes science.
Okay.
Especially when it comes to things like the bones that they're digging up all the time, different places that they're finding where it seems like the earth is much, much older than what it is. And I think so in that way, science can create a dilemma between the Bible and the knowledge obtained by science.
Yeah.
I think something else that can hinder our faith is the idea that we might think we're self-sufficient.
Definitely.
We're not. We rely on the Lord for so much of our lives.
Sometimes if things are going too good, you know, it's easy to think that you're, like you say, your self-sufficiency is sufficient. On the other extreme, if things are going real bad, and don't, you know, then you can start to think, well, God's not really there for me.
Yep. Very good.
And on top of that, the media, the distractions of the world around you, pulling you away from where God might, where you might need to listen to God and not hearing him.
Yep.
Also peer pressure, depending on who your peers are.
Certainly. Wealth, which connects to our self-sufficiency. I mean, Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle, right? But that certainly connects with our self-sufficiency. If we have everything we need or want, then we're less likely to feel a need for a savior. If we're feeling self-sufficient, like we can handle all of our own problems, we're maybe less likely to feel a reliance on God, et cetera, et cetera. All good answers. Yeah. Plenty can hinder our faith. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is actually the source of Paul's quote, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Did anybody have that one? If so, we include it. If not, I think we'll just, it's almost verbatim. Let the, not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man boast in his strength. And the reason I have that in my head is because of a worship song from Paul Balazs from probably at least 12 years ago. "I will boast in the Lord my God" is how the chorus went. Pretty clever song. All right, so let's get into the second illustration. We'll make the bridge to chapter 2, and I think we'll wrap up with these five verses today. Will someone read that? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5.
And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
All right, thanks, Roger. So here's the second illustration that Paul makes about the foolishness of God being beyond man, and it's himself, right? First, he looks at them and says, look, not many of you were noble or wise or whatever, but this is how God works. And oh, by the way, remember, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or with wisdom or, you know, words of influence or whatever. Demonstrations, yes, but not the way that, you know, would be culturally relevant, right? Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. So we get back up to that. But also 2 Corinthians 10, 10 and 11, 6, where he talks about himself in terms of his preaching, you know, the 1 Corinthians 1:17, I think was a comparison to Apollos. And in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, he's talking about, you know, I'm not the gifted preacher. I'm not the one who is going to be influential in that way, right? So the question is, on what basis is the church built?
Word.
Yeah. And that word specifically, Paul talks about in verse 2, right? It's Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's it. So all the other stuff, you know, is add-ons from that. And if we ever let the, if we ever let a minor become the major, then we're doing it wrong. And this is what Paul gets at. Eloquent preaching and persuasive words can attract a following. Is there a place for this within the church? Barry, if you're talking, I think you're muted.
I know that. I was talking to my wife, but...
Oh, okay. I saw your lips moving.
Yeah. I think there is a place for it, but we need to be careful that it doesn't become the thing rather than Christ crucified, right?
Yes. Very good. I aspire to be a mediocre preacher. Not exactly. But I don't aspire to be eloquent in such a way that my word becomes, stands in the way, right? And that happens pretty often, in fact. So there's a balance, certainly, between, you know, you don't want to be mediocre, you don't want to be boring. Because that's a turnoff. But at the same time, if it's such a charismatic presentation that the person is what's being followed, not the message, then that's where it becomes dangerous. And I think that's what you were getting at, Barry. Any others?
And I've seen that locally. So there are churches in the 10-mile from here range that are just like that.
Yeah. Yeah, and our, you know, as our church body is not exempt from that. There are very influential preachers among the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I have no problem with that as long as they, you know, stay humble and preach Christ crucified. It's when we get too big for our britches as preachers that it becomes a problem. So. Should the message of the church be tailored to the audience? If so, in what way? That's a different slant on a similar question, right?
Well, if you think about what Jesus did, and he tended to slant his lectures, his words, his towards the audience that he had, we should be doing the same.
We'll do this Family Feud style. Good answer. Good answer.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if you're trying to reach the youngest, you can't speak to them like we speak to the oldest, especially, you know, kids. I mean, you can't speak to the, you know, the message must be the same. The message must be consistent, but how you do it has got to be tailored to the audience if you want to reach them.
I think even the Bible itself does this. I mean, we look at the different books and they're often to a different people group and to address a different set of problems that is going on with that group.
Yeah, that's why there are four gospels. We don't need four stories of the life of Jesus, but there are different audiences intended with each of those writings. So that's a really good illustration for it. Yeah, we apply the message differently. We use illustrations that make sense in the context that they're given. But the message, the central point, you know, about which those illustrations and applications kind of, you know, revolve around the central message. And so that's the part that doesn't change, but the application of it and the way that it impacts us and the way that we apply it to our lives, et cetera, that's the stuff that we need to make sure that we're tuning into the context. So yeah, every message has a context and the context is important. So as we think about, you know, Paul writing to Corinth, he's writing to people who are you know, maybe obsessed with wisdom and debate. And so you see it in his writing. If they were obsessed with fishing and, you know, throwing darts, he might use different illustrations, and Jesus did the same thing, etc. So very good.
One thing that I bring up is we have to be careful as Christians that we don't become snobbish and say, I'll go to Mount Olive, you know, and I can only listen to Pastor John preach, you know, and I just can't stand those preachers from those other churches, you know, they just don't seem to have the right way to reach me, you know, and this kind of thing. I kind of go back like to Kip as an example, because I'm on a board and stuff, you know, he's always been willing to, you know, he comes and he goes around to different churches and hears all sorts of different ministries, you know, messages and stuff. And he's always, you know, and he always approaches it the same way, you know, what's the heart of the message, and I'm blessed through that, you know, so we may not like necessarily the high service, you know, that they have down the street or something, or the low service that they've got down the other way, you know, or whatever. We may not prefer that, but we can still go to it, you know, and get something out of it if we're, you know, with other friends or family or something, you know, and this, again, assuming it's not, you know, Islam or something completely out, you know, separate from Christianity.
Yeah, good. Verse 3, I think we have a couple bullets left, but what kinds of fear would Paul have faced in coming to Corinth? And in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. What would have struck fear for Paul? Any thoughts on that?
He could have been fearful of being an outsider and being chased away.
Okay.
Or worse, not being chased away. You'd be stuck there.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's certainly, if you're going to bring, well, I mean, like Tom used Kip as an example, we can stay there. Would the life that Kip and Ivy live have, you know, some level of uncertainty involved in it? You know, living in a place where a regime change could happen overnight and what they're doing could be considered illegal tomorrow. Not that it's considered completely legal right now. But at least it's tolerated. And the fact that they bring financial benefit to the region is, I think, a big part of why that's tolerated. Would you have some fear in the back of your head if you're bringing a message that's somewhat countercultural and a challenge to authority and the things that, you know, like Kip and Ivy are doing? I would. That's why it takes a very special call to be a missionary in a hostile location like that. And I bless them. Kip and Ivy are amazing people. To do what they're doing with the consistency that they show and the longevity. They've been there for a long time. So that might be part of it. Or as an insider, or as one who persecuted the church, or as, you know, the guy who was a Pharisee and now is not. I mean, there are some things about Paul's life that might have made people not trust him. So there's a lot of reasons why Paul would have potentially been afraid. Though he's not an eloquent speaker, Paul's ministry was accompanied by the power of the Spirit. There are places we can find that in terms of miracles that happen and things that were, you know, outpouring that went along with the message that Paul brought into that Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 12. That's what Paul's talking about in terms of demonstration of the Spirit and his power. That's the end of verse 4. All right. Have you ever wanted signs to accompany the message? Wouldn't it be great? But then it's based on what we see and experience, and it's then faith, right? And I think that's part of the reason why that doesn't happen all the time, because we're called to a life of faith, which is based on what we know and what the Spirit has worked within us, with or without visible, tangible signs that are so like, in your face, right? Now, if we step back and think about our lives, there are visible, tangible signs that we have of God being active in the lives of, I would venture to say all of us, each of us, could recognize places where God's been at work. If we pay attention, if we analyze well, if we are looking for, you know, coincidences where God's active or signs of his power. And we talked about that briefly at the beginning of the message today about amazing, God's amazing work in our lives. We can see it if we look. All right. Yeah, we just kind of talked about that in terms of answer to prayer, etc. Anybody want to briefly share a powerful sign or an answer to prayer that you've seen or experienced?
Well, Renee's having COVID and not having any symptoms, given his age, his own, Martha, remember he had a transplanted kidney or whichever it was, and
liver.
Health hasn't been very good. So it's like, what?
Yeah, no, that's true. That's a good illustration. You know, a disease that's deadly for people who have compromised health, and we see a guy that has his immune system effectively turned off because he has a transplant. No signs. Awesome.
Yeah, I think a lot of times we look for powerful signs, but even the everyday little signs, you know, God is showing his strength and his power and answers to prayers, even if they're small and not hugely powerful.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't have to get struck by lightning to witness the power of God. Some people might. All right, that's going to wrap up that section. So wisdom and foolishness, that's kind of the keywords for today. God is wiser than our greatest wisdom, and even in his foolishness, what we would consider foolish is more than what we could conceive, right? And that's the heart of it. And when we look for God in ways that we would want him to show up or expect him to show up, we probably won't find him. But we can find God in the ways that he does show up, like a cross, an incarnation, a birth in a manger, hanging out with fishermen and sinners. That's how God works. Not in ways that seem wise in our eyes or in the eyes of the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that teaches us your wisdom, your power, your strength, your holiness, your majesty, your glory. Help us to see you in the cross, to recognize you in our lives, to follow you with all that we are and all that we have, and to trust in you, even though the world might sound, say it's foolish to trust in you. And yet, Lord, you are here for us and you give us your grace. Lord, be with us in whatever we do and go with us throughout our week in Jesus' name. Amen.